Well, it's certainly good to be here, and I'm grateful for your invitation, and I'm thankful to God for His providence that allows us to be together and to spend a few minutes thinking about His Word. I do want to begin by reading a passage with you that I trust you have seen and read countless times. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1 wrote, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails." And he makes a comparison with the gifts, you remember. And then he writes in verse 13, "Now abide faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." Well, that is a familiar passage, isn't it? And the temptation is to think that this has sort of been done and we've heard it and it's rather trite. But I tell you, the longer I live and the longer I try to serve God, the more I see the need to be reminded regularly, constantly, of this point. Do you know of anything that is more central to who we are than the word charity? By the way, agape, charity. I heard a wise old fellow one time make the point. He didn't think charity was a bad translation of that word. Sometimes we think, oh, love is the answer. Well, love is not a bad translation either. But the word charity is not a bad translation. When you think about charity, you think about something that's done for another who is in need. We see somebody who need something, and we give them what they need. And that's what charity involves. Without any idea in mind of our being recompensed, we stretch ourselves for somebody else who's in trouble. And I tell you, that has an application. In marriage, it has an application in the church. We think this is an old lesson, and we've already heard this, but I'll tell you, you see how many marriages, I'm talking about among brethren, that are in trouble. You see how many churches that are damaged and that are split apart. Somebody has forgotten this lesson. I don't think it's fair always when there is a problem to blame everybody equally. That's not the point. But one thing we know, when a marriage breaks up, when a church is ripped, we know that somebody has not applied this lesson. So I think it is useful, important, essential, that we think about this lesson that the Holy Spirit teaches here on charity. And I think when you look at this passage, as you certainly have through the years, you know that lesson is taught in a positive and a negative way. That is to say that we find charity involves certain things we must do, and charity involves certain things that we must not do. Let me begin by making the point that I believe the Bible teaches that charity is patient. That is, I think, comes through in several expressions that we find in this passage. For example, verse 4, charity suffereth long. The word that's translated suffereth long is one word in the original. It's the word makrothumia. Which combines the idea of thumos, from which we get our word thermal, the idea of that heated anger, passion, wrath, and the word macro, which is the word for long. So literally, the word means long-tempered. We don't have a word in English for long-tempered, do we? We have short-tempered. You know what that is? Well, the opposite of short-tempered, long-tempered, is this word, long-suffering. It's the same word is used over in Matthew, the 18th chapter, when the Lord told the story about the man who was hopelessly in debt. The servant fell down and worshiped his Lord, and he said to him, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." What was he saying? He was saying, "Lord, please don't give up on me. Please don't pass the final sentence on me. Be long-tempered with me." It's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. "We urge you, brothers, to admonish those who are idle, to cheer up those who are discouraged, to help those who are weak, and to be patient with everyone." To be long-tempered, long-holding out of our judgment. By the way, something I've noticed with myself, it seems to me it's a lot easier for me to be long-tempered when everybody pleases me. When people just do what I want them to, I can be very long-tempered. It's just when there's conflict that I have trouble, so I feel like I've got this on the run. Bears all things. That's another expression that really suggests the idea of patience, isn't it? This is the word stego. The noun form of this word is the word the Greeks use for a roof. Stegos, roof. What's the connection between the two things? To bear, what do you think about a roof? Bearing up under the elements. Protecting whatever's inside. Taking on it itself the heat and the cold and the rain and whatever might be. That's the idea of this word. There's a certain element of sacrifice involved in it, to bear up under circumstances. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. You remember the context here. Paul is calling on his brethren to sacrifice, and he says, "I have sacrificed for you. I have the right to take support from you. I've chosen to work for you without taking from you for your good." And he writes about that in 9:12. He writes, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right," notice, "but we endure," that's the English Standard Version, and there's our word stego, "but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We'll bear it." You know, it wasn't as convenient for Paul to try to get support from somewhere else. They didn't have Western Union, did they? And so if he's going to take support at Corinth from some other place, well, he's going to hope it gets there, and he's going to hope when it gets there. He's going to have to just trust for it. If it doesn't get there on time, he's going to do without. But he said, "I'm willing to do it." It'd be a lot easier to take it from the local place, but it's not best for the work. "I bear all things. Nothing that I do I want to get in the way of the work." So to bear under the circumstances and to bear with my brethren all goes back to patience. I think that expression in verse 8, "endureth all things," likewise fits under this same category. Charity is patient. It endures. The word here is the word upomeno, which literally suggests the idea of to abide under. Facing difficulties, you hang in there. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2 in a different context in verse 43. When Jesus was brought as a boy to Jerusalem, and his parents, after the feast, left. When they had fulfilled the days, they returned, and the boy Jesus tarried behind. There's the word upomeno. Others might bail out. He hung in there. And when it comes to relationships, the same might be said. James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Well, these words are fascinating to me. The pictures the Holy Spirit draws with them are very graphic to me. He tells us that when it comes to love, that charity suffers long, it bears up and bears under, it endures, it doesn't run, it doesn't flee, it hangs in there. But I don't know any better way to express what these concepts mean than to look at the example of the Lord. You know, the Lord would teach about love, and he would say, this is a commandment from the beginning, and yet it's a new commandment. I think the Lord defines love in a way that really makes it so plain as if it were new. And you could just about start anywhere. But bear with me, if you will. Let me ask you to turn to the book of Matthew with me. Let's just look at an example or two from the life of our Lord and see if we can learn how patience is to be put into practice. I tell you, and I speak maybe just for me, but maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes, brethren will try your patience. Occasionally, you will find your commitment to charity tested. I don't know why it's so hard for me to realize that I'm also trying other people's patience, but sometimes that part I forget. But I think, well, I mean, how long do we, what do we have to do here? How much do I have to put up with here? Well, the Lord's example, when you look at how he dealt with his disciples, it really exemplifies truly what charity is. Let me make this point quickly here, and I want to stress this point as well. I'm not mocking the disciples. These were giants. They were great men. They're men to whom I owe so much, and we all owe so much for the sacrifices they made and what they did. So I don't mean anything to suggest that I demean them. But they were young men, and they made some bad decisions. But how the Lord bore with them, and how he was patient with them, and how he worked with them is what impresses us on just about every page of the Gospels. Me in Matthew chapter 14. And let's just start in verse 15. It's evening, and the Lord is in a desert place, and the disciples come to him, and they say, Lord, this is the desert out here. We got this big crowd you've been teaching, and they're going to get hungry here. It's time to eat. You need to send them to the villages, let them get some victuals, buy for themselves. I suppose if the Lord was a smart aleck like me, he might have said, you mean people get hungry? Well, thanks for that reminder. I really appreciate that. He didn't do that, did he? He just told them, well, the implication of it was, Lord, there's nothing you can do about it. He said, tell them to sit down. And so, what is it that you have? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Bring them to me. He commands the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He blessed. He broke. He gave the loaves to the disciples. Disciples to the multitude. And you know that story. But not only did 5,000 men eat, plus women, plus children, they had 12 baskets full of fragments left over. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, you go over across the sea. And he said, I'll send the multitude away. So he does. He sends the multitude away. He's in the mountain praying. There's a storm on the sea, bad storm. The wind's contrary. The waves grievous. About somewhere between 4 and 6 in the morning, our Lord, recognizing the pain and struggle of his disciples, decides, I will go to them. He doesn't take a boat. He walks on the water. Just like we might walk across this platform here, our Lord, walking across the water in the storm, goes toward the disciples. You remember what they said? They looked out, and they saw this figure upon the water, and they said, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. The word there, spirit, is not the word pneuma. It's the word phantasma, or an apparition. We could say, maybe some of the modern speech translations say it's a ghost. And I've thought a lot about that, and I thought, that's a strange thing to think. It's a ghost? Surely we're past that, aren't we? A ghost, I don't know why I think about this, but years ago I was up in West Virginia preaching in a country congregation, and the only place I ever preached where they had an outhouse, and they had the door over here in the back, and then the outhouse behind the building. Anyway, I was preaching one day, and I don't even remember what the particular subject was, but I remember making the point that we ought to get past this superstitious notion that if we go out to the cemetery, we're going to find a ghost hanging around out there. There's a Bible concept of the afterlife that we need to believe and to teach our children and so on. Anyway, while I'm making that point, without any visible prompting, the back door opened like that. Oh, my word. What are the chances of that happening? You go over there and you slam the door back over there. Not that I was angry. I just was didn't want any more distraction in the lesson. Anyway, surely we know better than to believe in ghosts and spooks. And our Lord could have said, I guess, why would you think that? Why would it not occur to you that I might come to you? Even as amazing as it would seem. But he comes to them, and you remember, he invites Peter. Peter says, Lord, let me come to you. On the water, come. Peter begins. He becomes frightened. He sinks, begins to sink. And the Lord says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? He comes into the boat. And you remember how that the text says that they worshipped him, verse 33. And they said, of a truth thou art the Son of God. A man that could walk on the water and stop the storm. But notice something that Mark tells us. Hold your finger here in Matthew. Look over in Mark, the 6th chapter, if you would. And in Mark 6 and in verse 52, Mark tells the same story, but he adds this note. He says, the reason why they were so amazed, in fact, Mark, as Mark will do, you know, he speaks in these great superlatives. He says, they were so amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And I would have too, I'm sure. But in verse 52, he says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Isn't that something? It was just too quiet a miracle to impress them, as it should have. But the Lord bore with them, and he showed them, and he taught them again. Chapter 15, we read, you remember there, about the question comes up from the Pharisees, and the scribes, how dare your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And the Lord says, how dare you not take care of your parents? You transgress the law of God. And he was very plain with them. By the way, charity doesn't forbid plainness, does it? Charity will speak out. But charity also is patient. Anyway, the disciples on that occasion, you remember, came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you know that you've hurt their feelings? You have offended them. And the Lord said, don't be too concerned about that, because they're blind. They want to be blind. He said, what you need to do is to remember the lesson that I told them. I told them it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. And they said, oh, yeah, we don't understand that either. Are you yet without understanding? Verse 16. Do you not yet understand? And whatever is comes in at the mouth, it winds up in the refuse. It's what's from the heart, what comes out of the man, that defines the man. And if it's corrupt, defiles the man. Next story is about the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus looking for help. The Lord, I think, puts her to the test in order to draw the best out of her. But at one point, the disciples, you remember, said, Lord, send her away. She troubles us. She has a daughter. She needs help. And the disciples said, send her away. You know, I don't think they were very proud of that, looking back on it later. I've said things I've not been proud of myself. I can relate to that. But the Lord did not give up on them. Jesus healed a number of people at the end of the chapter here. And then, once again, we find this great crowd far away from the city. And Jesus said, I have compassion on them, verse 32, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint of the way. And the disciples said in verse 33, they said, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness to fill so great a multitude? I want to try to be as charitable as I can with them. And maybe what they were saying is their own power could not help these folks, but the Lord could. Surely they had not forgotten that quickly. But the Lord bore with them. And the Lord said, search out, how many loaves do you have? And with the 7 loaves and a few fish, he fed 4,000 plus women, plus children, plus 7 baskets left over. Verse chapter 16, Matthew tells us about the Pharisees and Sadducees desiring a sign. How wicked it was. How corrupt it was. Here were these men who were masquerading as God's people. You know, the devil uses religion as well as irreligion, doesn't he? And so here are these men who pretend to be speaking for God, but they lure people really closer to Satan. And so Jesus told them that they were hypocrites. And he warned the people about their influence. He said in verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You remember there? It just so happened that day that the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And when Jesus said, beware of the leaven, that's all they heard. And they thought, I told you he was going to be mad about that bread. We should have got the bread. You were supposed to bring it. You can just imagine. And Jesus patiently bears with them. And he says, oh, ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have no bread? Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets did you take? Or the 7 loaves of the 7,000 and how many baskets did you take? Now it is that you do not understand. How is it rather that you do not understand that I spake to you not concerning bread, when I said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And of course, he was talking about their doctrine, their influence. Then they understood. He patiently bore with them. Peter made this great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's not flesh and blood that's revealed that to you. It's the Father from above. You speak for God. And just the next story tells us that he was, the next thing you know, trying to tell the Lord his business when Jesus talked about how he would suffer in Jerusalem. He said, oh, no, Lord, be it far from you. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. How can a man be so wise and so foolish? That was the disciples. Chapter 17 talks about the transfiguration. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. They didn't need Moses and Elijah. They had all they needed. But Jesus bore with them. They then asked the question. They said, well, what about Elijah? Jesus had already taught them back in the 11th chapter. He had already told them that Elijah promised by Malachi was John the Baptist, but they had not heard. I think about that, and I think, I wonder if there ever times when teachers get frustrated because they teach what they think is a plain lesson on a subject, and then 2 weeks later, somebody will ask a question about the very thing they just, as if they've never heard it before. Well, they weren't listening. Guess what? That happens sometimes. Or they didn't get it, or they misunderstood. The Lord bore with these men and bore with them. One more example, chapter 18. Next thing you know, they're fighting among each other about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord brought a child there. And he said, until you learn the lesson of this child, then you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's in that same chapter that we find Peter coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, now you tell me, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? You know, people get on my nerves sometimes. They do me wrong. And so you tell me, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? And the Lord, you remember, told him 70 times 7. What was the point? He told the story about the servant forgiven of so much, who was so miserly in his forgiveness. And the point was, as often as you want God to forgive you, as merciful as you want God to be with you, so you be with your brother. You talk about, isn't it amazing how a man like this who needed so much patience could be so impatient with others? But that's exactly the way I am. I need God's forgiveness and His patience, but I can be so small with somebody else. Long-suffering. Charity is patient. And I think in the Lord's examples, and we could go on, it's obvious that that's the case. Maybe as I think about how the Lord dealt with the disciples, it'll help me deal with my brethren. Charity is kindness. That's the word there that's used in verse 4, krestoumai. It's the only time this verb is used. It's used in other places in the New Testament. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He didn't mean it's easy to do. What he meant was it's receptive. It's kind. My yoke is kind. What I ask of you is nothing more than what's for your good. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Love your enemies and do good to them. Live hoping not to receive again. You'll be like your Father, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Again, kindness is tested by mistreatment. I found that I have no trouble being kind to people who please me in every way and do everything that I want them to do. Where the kindness comes in, where the struggle comes in, is when they displease me. Kindness is applied thoughtfulness. Whatever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. To render gracious, well-disposed service to others. To be merciful to another. The Lord is the great example again of this. Hanging on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To one who had mocked Him before, He said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Kind to those who need kindness. Charity is kindness. Charity is also, for lack of a better term, optimistic. I think that's intended in the expression here, that charity believes all things and hopes all things. Other translations translate this expression, it believes the best in all. There is no limit to her hope. Moffat renders this, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that naivety is a virtue or that gullibility is something good. That's not the point, is it? But as long as it's possible to believe the best, that's what Christians do because that's what charity is. You think back in your own experience. You think about how many marriage problems have come about or how many problems in the church have come about because brethren take the words or actions of another brother or sister in the worst way possible. We assume the worst, and we act on that basis, and the resentments come from there, and so on. Charity is the opposite. It thinks the best of other people. As long and as far as it's possible, we put the best motives on the words and deeds of other folks. There are some that are swine, the Lord says. Don't cast your pearls before swine. But I'll tell you, we put folks in that category when forced to. We don't assume that ahead of time. I wish I could say I have always done a good job of that. I remember years ago, there was a young man. He was out of duty, and we went to see him, myself and another brother. And we were over there and talking with him, and it was not a very satisfactory meeting as far as I was concerned, and we left. And I remember I told John, I said, you know, that's the last we'll see of him. Well, about 2 weeks later, he came back. So what about that? I guess that's what a prophet I was, you know. And why did I have to say that anyway? You know, it wasn't uncharitable of me to call a man out on what he was doing that was wrong. That's not uncharitable. It's not uncharitable to go to a brother who's doing the wrong thing and tell him that. It's not charitable to ignore that. But why did I have to say, well, now that'll be the last we see him? I was frustrated. Wasn't going well. I was upset. But he's not my servant. I can be uncharitable in my thought, in my words, in my actions. I wished when he came back, I was glad to see him, and I wished I hadn't said that to my brother. I went to that brother and told him that. I wish I'd had the sense enough not to say it in the first place. It's the opposite, this is, of charity, of cynicism, and of the already tried that. We've already tried that. It won't work. I think in our Lord's life, our Lord could see Simon and see him vulnerable and on the edge of falling, but he could also say to Simon, when you are converted, go and strengthen your brethren. And James and John could come to Jesus and they could say, Lord, we want to sit one on your right hand, one on your left in the kingdom. He said, you don't know what you're asking. But he also could say about them, he could say, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And they were, by the way. They turned out to be great servants of God. But his patience with them, I think, helped in that regard. Well, there's more to say about that, but let me move on quickly. There are certain things that charity forbids. Charity demands some things and it forbids other things. It forbids carnal rivalry. Expressions like charity envieth not comes to mind. Envy, jealousy, resentment. This feeling of displeasure at the prosperity of others. I was reading recently in a study on Romans. A fellow was writing about the expression in Romans where Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, Romans 12. And he made a point that I hadn't thought about, simple enough, but he said, you know, that certainly challenges our love for other people, to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. But he made this point. He said, it takes more of a man to laugh with others than it does to cry with them. I hadn't really thought about it quite that way, but he might be right. You know, maybe I can work up enough charity if you're struggling, if your house burns down, if you lose a loved one, to go and to sympathize with you. But maybe it's even greater test of charity if I can go and rejoice with you in some blessing that you have that I might have lost. That's charity. And I thought, you know, that's probably right. Charity envieth not. It does not vaunt itself, which is an old way of saying it's not vain. Charity is not, it's not a braggart, in other words. Charity is not puffed up, not filled with pride, swelled up with pride, self-seeking. It's all about me. Charity does not seek its own. All those things really go back to competition, don't they? And how much problems do we have in the church because one fellow is so concerned about getting the credit, another one wants to make sure everybody sees what he does, rivalry, bitterness, somebody's afraid that their children aren't getting as much attention as somebody else's kids. Competition defines carnality. Wherever you find it, wherever you find that is division and such strife, James says you always find this kind of spirit, this kind of carnal competition in the middle of it. James 3, you remember in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? The whole chapter really is about who wants to be a teacher. Well, some want to be a teacher that are not fit to teach, he says. If a man would teach, then let him show out of a good conversation, out of a good manner of life, his works with the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, then glory not and lie not against the truth. Such wisdom, he says, descends not from above, but is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. Then notice what he says, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That describes just about every split and struggle in a family or in a congregation. Again, maybe not on every side, but with some, you can always find it there. There, where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. And so he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. Every time my dear friend, Brother Blue, used to read this passage. He'd stress that word first. He said, the wisdom from above is first pure. He said, you can't sacrifice purity. It's first pure, and then peaceable, and gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Our Lord surely taught that lesson over and again. Oh, who's the greatest? And as you know, that discussion didn't go like this. Oh, I think you're the greatest. Oh, I think you're the greatest. No, you're the greatest. Our Lord dealt with that over and again and again, and he bore under it. But maybe the greatest, the most impactful response he ever gave to that was in John 13. The night of his betrayal, supper ends, and our Lord, knowing all things, verse 4, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. You can just see him do this. The disciples just watching him. And after that, he poured water into a basin. Now, he's not about to do what I think he's going to do, is he? He doesn't think he's going to come over here and wash our feet like a servant, is he? He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He came to Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said to him, thou will never wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. That's not appropriate for big people like you. I'm going to be a big man myself one day. And that's just not the kind of thing we would do. But the Lord said to Peter, he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And then Peter said, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head also. He said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Ye're clean, every whit, but not all. Speaking of the one that would betray him. Jesus washed Judas' feet as well. And afterward, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And you and I know that he was not giving us here a ritual to go through. But what he was teaching is a practical lesson in humility. We're not too good to serve other people. Whatever needs to be done. There's no place for rivalry. To the proud man, everybody is his servant, his rival. But to the Christian, every brother is his brother, his sister. And whatever they need is his pleasure and honor to do. Charity forbids rivalry. Charity forbids hot-temperedness. Is not easily provoked, the King James reads in verse 5. Is not irritable, some translations say. Is not touchy. The literal expression there means sharpness of spirit. We know what that means, don't we? Sharpness of spirit. I'm not qualified to be a doctor by a long shot, and I recognize there may be some people who have some sort of a chemical issue that causes them to act erratically. I grant all that. But outside of that, doesn't this passage make it plain that if we have somebody who's irritable, that there's no prescription they need any greater than charity to fix that? There's no reason for me to be an irritable, ill-tempered individual. And it's inconsistent for me to be that and claim to be a Christian. That applies at home, by the way. If I think I'm doing fine on that, maybe I need to ask my wife and see how she votes on that. So she might know better. Does not behave itself unseemly. That's another great expression there. The word literally means not according to form. that which is shapeless. I thought about that old expression. We talk about people being bent out of shape. I think this is the literal meaning of this. He is a fellow who does not conform to what he ought to do. He's bent out of shape, unbecoming, shameful, disgraceful. When a fellow lets his temper rule, the next thing you know, he's saying things and doing things he's ashamed of. Things that might cost him his reputation, that might get him in jail. You know, there are Christians who have the law called on them because of not doing right, but being out of control. Charity forbids letting the temper rule us to the point that we would behave in such a way. The Lord, of course, sets the bar for that. When we look at the Lord's example, His patience, His endurance, His returning good for evil. And then Peter says, let this mind be in you. You make sure that in the way you behave yourself, that you show Christ. Christ is the example for us, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now how much do I have to put up with? Well, they hadn't nailed me to a cross yet. But when they do, I know then that I ought to have charity. And if it ever gets beyond that, then we'll figure it out. Charity forbids bitterness. Thinks no evil. This is another interesting word. Logizomai is the word there. You can see in this, maybe you're familiar with this word, to log. To make a log, to make a list, make a count. You have some people who maybe jokingly said, I'm going to mark that down. Maybe they weren't joking. People live that way. They can tell you every slight, real or imagined, that's ever happened to them for 50 years. They keep a count of it. They may not write it down literally, but it's up here. And they remember it, and given the occasion, they can recite it. And what does that do to a man or a woman? They become bitter. They become so hateful toward others that they rejoice in iniquity. Love is never glad when others go wrong. William says, is never glad when wrong is done. We get to the point where we're really glad to see bad things happen to people because we hate them. That's why. Not charity. Charity forbids that kind of action, that kind of malice. And again, the divine example is so obvious in our Lord's life, in His work, in what He calls on us to do. Well, time forbids us to go further. But let me go back to our text. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith, remove mountains and have not charity, it profits me nothing. I am nothing. Charity suffers long. Charity is kind, does not envy, does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, does not rejoice in iniquity, does not think evil. He says it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. May the Lord help us to have that spirit of charity and recognize its essential nature. Maybe this congregation, maybe the people gathered here today need this lesson less than anywhere else that I will go. And you might well need it. I wouldn't doubt that a lot less than I do. But I still think all of us do well to remember these words. Please get out your song books. I think we're going to sing a song together. I appreciate your patience this morning. If it be your desire today to respond to your Lord in any way that you see you need to, coming to be a Christian or coming to return to the Lord that you might have left, we ask that you would do that now. Let us help you now. While we stand and sing, will you please?